Ciao.
Well, it's been a privilege to be with you over these four Sundays. I did wonder about whether we would stay in Joseph or not, but I think I've maybe found another garment. So we're going to go right to the last chapter, Genesis, and chapter 50. We've seen Joseph with the cloak of many colours, and we suggested that that spoke of his relationship with his father. We saw him with the coat that he wore in the house of Potiphar, where he was a steward in his house and he had responsibility in the house. And it was a garment that he had there that unfortunately was left in the hands of the woman who would ultimately falsely accuse him. And then we observed last week the coat that was given to him by Pharaoh. It was a linen coat and it seemed to indicate rank and rule, and he had both of these things in the land of Egypt. The final garment is perhaps a little more morbid. It was his funeral garments. He was wrapped in the very last verse, or he was embalmed. And I suppose the thought of being embalmed is that he was wrapped in something. And so he had funeral garments at the very last verse of the book. And, well, that maybe speaks of rest. And it certainly spoke of maybe a day of reunion. And the journey for Joseph was over now. And so we've come to the final chapter, and we're going to read chapter 50 together and think a little about that today. Let's read it, verse 1. Joseph fell upon his father's face. Obviously, the last chapter is recorded for us the death of Jacob. Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and the physicians to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him. And so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he hath made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which he did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children, of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now we know that God will bless the reading of Scripture again to our hearts today. Let me say, just by way of opening today, that we've looked at the garments of Joseph throughout these studies that we've had together. It's a lovely study with regard to the garments of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. And there are many things that we'll learn even from the garments of the Lord Jesus. And let me just throw out some text for you with regard to maybe a study that you would like to have on your own, and perhaps maybe with exercise it brings us together, as we've done this morning on the Lord's Day morning, just to remember even the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that in Isaiah chapter 6, his train, his garments filled the temple. And of course, these were garments of his eternity. They were already being worn in heaven, and his train, his garments filled the temple. I thought about the time when he came into earth as a babe at Bethlehem, and she wrapped him in swaddling bands. It was the garments of his nativity at the moment that he came to Bethlehem. There was a woman that came and she touched the border of his garment, and that's the garments of his ability. And you see that throughout his public ministry. There was a towel that we made reference to this morning that he took in the upper room, and that was the garments of his humility in John chapter 13. There was the occasion when he went up to the mountain of transfiguration, and his garments were white and glistening, and I suppose there was something of a mystery with the garments. It was exactly the same garments as he had worn down at the bottom of the mountain, but at the top of the mountain they were white and they were glistening, and there was a mystery about the garments that were seen there. I thought about the purple robe that the soldiers put on him in the day of his crucifixion, and I suppose that was a garment of mockery. They said, you know, you're a king, we'll give you a royal robe, we'll give you a purple robe. You're a king, we'll give you a crown, we'll give you a crown of thorns. You would remember too that with regard to his own garments at the cross, how they gambled and they divided amongst the soldiers at that time, and that just tells me of accuracy. The Bible was completely accurate even with regard to the garments of the Lord Jesus at the cross. There were the grave clothes, and they were laid aside, and they speak of his victory over the tomb, and he laid the garments aside in the tomb. In Revelation 1, he's walking amidst the churches, and again, references to his garments, and well, that's his authority. He moves amongst the companies of God's people, and he's the one who's got authority. And then towards the end of that book, Revelation 19, he comes forth from heaven riding upon a horse, and there's garments of majesty, and they're identified with the king who comes to reign. So there are lovely studies too with regard to the garments of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to chapter 50, we're reading the final chapter. Now, you'll be quick to tell me, of course, that when the Bible was given to us, it wasn't in chapters. There was no chapters or verses in the original text of the Bible. They're very helpful. And they do give us the ability often to find places and quote parts of the Word of God. But there was no chapters in the original Bible. But I'm not thinking about the final chapter of Genesis. I'm thinking more about the final chapter of Joseph. You know, one day we'll all write the final chapter. Life will come to an end. There are some who have entered 2016 and they're writing the final chapter. We've heard of brethren just in recent days who have been called home, and 2016 was the writing of the final chapter. And every one of us will write that final chapter. I wonder how my life is going to end. And I don't mean as to what's going to happen to me physically. I'm not worried about disease, and I'm not worried about travelling home tomorrow. These things don't concern me as a Christian. But I wonder how spiritually my life will end in the things of God. It's terribly sad if, having run the journey, we fall at the last hurdle. And I think I did say the time that we spoke on temptation, that we're never beyond temptation in whatever age or life that we're living in. And if you think that you've reached that point of maturity, both physically or spiritually, you can't be tempted, let me just caution you. That we're never over that final hurdle until we've really reached the end of the journey. So we're thinking about the final chapter, but more the final chapter of Joseph's life. How did his life end? Well, in a sense, it ended as it had been recorded throughout the whole portion of his life. It ended with a man who has no noted faults or failings. And none of us will ever be able to end the journey like that. We've all got plenty of faults and failings. But Paul was always aware that there could come a stage in his life where he became a castaway. And we need ever to be vigilant with regard to the lives that we live for God. And we need ever to be faithful right to the very end of the journey. Let me just read to you a little about a man called John Stephen Aquari. I don't suppose you've ever heard of him, but he was in the 1968 Olympic marathon that was held in Mexico City. And during the race, Aquari cramped up due to the high altitude of the city. He had never trained at such an altitude or run back in his own country. And at the 19-kilometre point during the 42-kilometre race, there was jockeying for position between some of the runners, and he was hit. He fell badly, wounding his knee and dislocated that joint plus his shoulder, hit hard against the pavement. He, however, continued running, finishing last amongst the 57 competitors who completed the race. The winner finished the race in 2 hours, 20 minutes and 26 seconds. Aquari finished in 3 hours, 25 minutes and 27 seconds. When there were only a few thousand people left in the stadium and the sun had already set, a television crew was sent out from the medal ceremony when word was received that there was one more runner about to finish the course. As he finally crossed the finishing line, a cheer went up from the small crowd. When interviewed later and asked why he continued running, he said this: "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." And it's good that we just have that in mind, that we may have started the race, but what's crucially important is how we finish the race. And there was the marathon runner. He hadn't come all that distance to run the race. He had come to finish the race. Let me read again about another man, a young man, William Whiting Borden. He was born in the USA, and he became a Christian missionary to northern China. But he was also an heir to his family's real estate fortune. His family were in silver mining in Colorado. His mother was saved when William was only 7 years of age in 1894, and she took him along to the Chicago church with her. It's now called the Moody Church, and he was saved by the grace of God through the preaching of a Dr. Torrey. He then graduated from Yale in 1909, and later from Princeton Theological Seminary, and later decided to become a missionary to the Muslims of northern China, but died of cerebral meningitis in Egypt during his training there at the age of 25. Borden bequeathed $1 million to the China Inland Mission and other Christian agencies. After his death, Borden's Bible was found and given to his mother. In it, she found one place of the words written, "No reserve," and a date placing the note shortly after he announced the fortune in favour of the mission field. At a later point, he had written, "No retreat," dated shortly after his father told him he would never let him work in the company ever again. Shortly before he died, 25 years of age, he added the words, "No regrets." No reserve. Gave everything for God. No retreat. Never went back. No regrets. Finished well. I wonder if my journey was to finish, what would be said? What could be written? If your journey was to finish, what could be said? What could be written? And here's Joseph, and he's just coming to that final chapter. And it's lovely just to consider him in our study together this afternoon. There are final words in these two chapters at the end of Genesis. Interestingly, in Genesis 49, you've got the final words of Jacob. And then in Genesis chapter 50, you've got the final words of Joseph. You know, both men weren't looking back. When it comes to their final words, they're both looking forward. Jacob, it's all about things that are going to happen. Of course, when he comes to speak about his son Joseph, he says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough
Even the fruit will bow by a well whose branches run over the wall. Joseph, you're going to be a fruitful son. And of course he was physically a fruitful son. And through Joseph and these other brethren, the nation of Israel were about to mushroom and grow. He would say of Judah, Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And there's no doubt that Jacob, although speaking of two of his own sons, was ultimately speaking about the Son of God. He was prophesying, he was speaking of the future. And these were old men, and they were looking forward. Jacob looking forward, of course, to the coming of the Christ. When it comes to the final words of Joseph in chapter 50, he says in verse 24, I die. And he's not looking back. He says, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. He's looking forward to a time when the nation of Israel are going to be taken out of Egypt and God's going to bring them through into his own promised land. And so both men are dying, and their final words are not about the past and about failures and about things that have happened, but they're issues of the future. And it's lovely just to remember that with regard to the lives and times of both Jacob and Joseph. Final words tell us quite a lot about people. I love just sometimes to make a note of them. Queen Elizabeth, the first queen, Queen Elizabeth I of England in 1603 said this, all my possessions for a moment of time. Seems obviously that she would have liked to stay longer in this world. Karl Marx said to his housekeeper, who urged him to tell her his last words, he said, go on, get out. Last words are fools for those who haven't said enough. Woodrow Wilson, one of the early presidents of the United States, said, I am ready. George Washington said, Doctor, I am dying, but I am not afraid to die. He folded his hands over his chest and said, it is well. John Wesley said this is his closing words, the best of all is that God is with us. Farewell, farewell. William Pitt said, I throw myself on the mercy of God through the merits of Jesus Christ. Sir Michael Faraday, a scientist in England, was asked when he was near death, what are your speculations now? He answered, I have no speculations. I rest upon Jesus Christ who died and rose again from death. Voltaire, one of the history's best known atheists, his last words were, I am abandoned by God and man. I shall die and go to hell alone. Charles Spurgeon said, I can hear them coming. He sat straight up in bed and asked, don't you hear them? This is my coronation day. I can see the chariots. I am ready to board. Dwight Moody said, can this be death? Why, it is better than living. Earth is receding, heaven is opening. This is my coronation day. Charles Darwin, on his deathbed, said, I regret that I suggested a theory that gullible men gobbled it up as though it were fact. I never intended that. John Knox, a Scottish clergyman, as he was dying, said, he was asked, hast thou any hope? He was unable to speak, but John Knox slowly lifted up his arm and with his index finger pointed heavenward, and with a peaceful countenance, he died. Sir Walter Scott, the sceptic, said, until this moment, I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. Now I know that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judge of the Almighty. Last words of famous men, and they're quite revealing. They reveal to us, of course, those who have got the real faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They reveal to us some of those who died hopeless, without hope, without God. And of course, the scripture says, of all men, most miserable. But it's lovely when you come to scriptures and you read some of the last words of some of the great men of God. You might think of a man like Joshua. You remember Joshua, his closing words were a challenge to God's earthly people. He said to them, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You might think about the cries of the Lord Jesus on the cross. His closing words that we were thinking of a little this morning, finished, forsaken, forgiven, all words that were identified with the Lord Jesus in his closing words on the cross. You might think of the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. These were closing words of great men of Scripture, and they're far more memorable than perhaps even some of the mighty men of society. But in the two chapters, 49, you have the closing words of Jacob,
and in chapter 50, the closing words of Joseph. I think our little chapter today really divides into three segments. Could I suggest to you that from verses 1 down to verse 13, you've got Joseph and bereavement. Now, that's something that, again, we'll all face. Maybe not the personal element of bereavement, but we all face bereavement within our own family circles. And the interesting thing is that the older you get, the closer sometimes it becomes. Many of us can look back a lot of years, and we can remember the death of grandparents. Some of us can look back a few years, and we can remember the death of parents. And some of us are now living in that generation when it's our contemporaries that are being called home. But here's Joseph, and there's some lessons that we can learn from him with regard to bereavement. He had lost his father, and there are issues, obviously, that would be very personal, but they're written off in the passage before us. The second little section from verse 14 to 21 is Joseph and his brethren. They always had this fear that after old Jacob would die, that Joseph would get his own back. And you can almost see that in the passage that we've read together today, that as soon as Jacob has been laid in his tomb or his grave back up in Canaan and they come back into the land of Egypt, the first thing they want to do is make sure that Joseph's not going to mistreat them. And so Joseph and his brethren is the middle little section of the chapter. And then from verse 22 down to verse 26, it's Joseph and his bones. So there's three B's for you this afternoon: bereavement, his brothers, and his bones. And you read about them in their chapter this afternoon. He had faced trouble throughout his life. He had faced difficulty. Brethren that refused him, a woman that falsely accused him, men that forgot him when they were taken out of the prison. But here now Joseph experiencing another experience. It's that experience of bereavement of his own father. In chapter 35, I think I again pointed out in one of the earlier studies, that in that chapter he had faced three bereavements as well. But here now perhaps the most personal one and the closest one to him is the death of his father. And you read about that at the end of chapter 49 and at chapter 50. You know, as we thought in one of our earlier studies too, we read over and over again the little expression, the Lord was with Joseph. While you don't have that expression in 49 or 50, to me it's very clear that you would write over these chapters exactly as we've written over other aspects and other times of Joseph's life, the Lord was with Joseph. The psalmist reminds us that in Psalm 91, he will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. That was God's promise to Joseph. And can I say to you that if you're ever called to pass through the same circumstances as Joseph was passing through, that God has said that to you as well. I will be with him in trouble. We do have certain friendships, and they're called fair weather friends. And maybe you can think of some fair weather friends. They've been there for you when things were going well. The prodigal that went away into the far country had many fair weather friends. But you know, when things went badly for that young man, he had no fair weather friends then. And you might think of some who have been fair weather friends. Can I suggest to you today that the Lord's no fair weather friend? He has said, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. And whether the weather is fair or foul, the Lord's promise is, I will never leave you or forsake you. In Isaiah 43 and verse 2, we read there, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And again, in previous weeks, we've noticed how men literally walked through the fire, and they weren't burned, because the Lord was with them. Now, physically, if you have to walk through fire, you'll be burned. But when spiritual difficulty comes upon you, there is this absolute assurance and promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that he will never leave or forsake his people. The psalmist in Psalm 23 says that he prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He spoke about being by the green pastures. He spoke about being in still waters. But you know, that's a very, very short psalm. And it seems to encompass things when, or times when things are going well. But before the psalm finishes, what does he say? Yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so the psalmist gives us the full breadth of all of our lives in that little psalm. Times when there's green pastures, times when there's still waters, but times when troubles are there, times when we're through the valley, and we have that wonderful word of assurance, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You'll notice that one of the things that marked this man in his bereavement was tears. Some say that you shouldn't weep. I don't ever find that in Scripture. I know that the Scripture says, we sorrow not as others which have no hope. That does not mean that we don't weep when loved ones are called home. Weeping is perfectly normal and perfectly justifiable in such circumstances. We don't sorrow as others which have no hope. We're not going to stand at a grave and feel that absolute hopelessness of the world. But we feel the sorrow, and we shed the tears for those from whom we've been parted with. And so, when we read about the experience of Joseph, we do read about him as a man of tears. Interestingly, he never ever cried in the pit or the prison. There's no record of him crying in the pit or the prison. When things were going against Joseph, he never ever cried, or there's no record of him crying. And yet I think there are six records of him crying. In chapter 42, he cries when his brethren come to buy corn. In chapter 43, he cries when he sees Benjamin, his younger brother. Chapter 45, he cries when he made himself known to his brethren. Chapter 46, he cries when he meets his father coming down into Egypt. In chapter 50, we read of him weeping at the death of Jacob. And again in chapter 50, we read about him at verse 17. And Joseph wept when his brethren seemed to think that Joseph was out for revenge. And so there are occasions when Joseph wept. And it's time and it's appropriate in circumstances like Joseph was passing through for tears to be shed. And it's perfectly normal with regard to the passing of loved ones. You would know, of course, that in John 11, the Lord Jesus wept. John 11, he stands at the grave of Lazarus. They had said to him, he whom thou lovest is sick. It was his friend who had died. And so the Lord Jesus wept over the death of a Lazarus. You would know too that he wept over the city of Jerusalem. He didn't just weep for his friends, you know. He wept over the loss. And I think the Apostle Paul often wept as well, both with regard to the lost, his own people, his own nation, but also too with regard to the difficulties of the Lord's people. And I again just throw out the question today, when did you last weep? Weep for the lost, unsaved souls that were on your heart. When did you last weep for the Lord's people? The Lord Jesus wept for both. He saw the city, he wept over it, he wept for the lost. He wept for Lazarus, his friend, and perhaps for Mary and Martha who were going through bereavement. And there's a need for us to have that sympathetic heart, that softness of heart, both with regard to those who are unsaved, but also with regard to the Lord's people as well. I think there's a third occasion when the Lord wept, and that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Scripture talks about strong cryings and tears, and I judge that that was perhaps reference to Gethsemane for the Lord Jesus Christ. And just with the enormity of Calvary looming over him, again, tears marked the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here in Joseph's experience, of course, it was the head of the family that was gone. His father had been taken from him. Sometimes in life, a loved partner is taken from us as well. And again, would just indicate too that it's time to mourn. In earlier chapters of this book of Genesis, chapter 23, with regard to the death of Sarah, it says that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Close family members taken from us, it's right, it's appropriate for us to weep. But of course, over all that, we need to write the words of Psalm 30. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morrow. We're in the night. The morning's coming. This may be a scene of weeping for any one of us. It's good to know that there's a day coming when it'll all be past and joy comes in the morning. I don't know if it's as common here today or not, but back home now, we talk much about the celebration of life. We're told to wear bright colours and they want to play joyful music. I think it's appropriate to mourn and to weep when loved ones are taken from us. And I think that we see that in the experience of a Joseph. He was deeply affected by the death of his father and he mourned and he wept for him. And so there is the experience of Joseph with regard to bereavement. It's good to be able to share other people's bereavements as well. I think Paul makes that clear, that with regard to Christians that we fellowship with, we rejoice with them that rejoice. We weep with them that weep. Maybe it's slightly easier to weep with those that weep, but the balance of Scripture is there. We rejoice with those that rejoice. When you see a believer getting on, don't envy them. Rejoice with them. That's what Scripture says. You rejoice with them that rejoice. But it also balances it by saying you weep with them that weep. Job had one or two friends that came to him in the day of his distress. You remember all that Job lost. His family, his farm, his frame was attacked by Satan. And ultimately he was sitting in the dust. Everything gone. And three of his friends came to comfort him. And it says, for 7 days and seven nights, not a word was spoken. Sometimes your presence with those that are going through a time of mourning can be more important than anything that you say. We often feel the compulsion to say something. Sometimes our presence is more important than anything that we can say. And, you know, Job's friends were a greater comfort to him when they didn't say anything. The problem was when they began to speak, that they got it all wrong. And sometimes that's maybe the trap that we fall into. And sometimes when somebody's mourning, it's good just to be able to share that time with them. You'll notice that in Jacob's experience that he seemed to be treated almost as royalty in the land of Egypt. There was a period of mourning, 70 days. The 40 days, verse 3, were fulfilled for him, and so are fulfilled for the days of those which are embalmed. But the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. He seemed to have a mighty reputation, not only amongst his own people, but also among the Egyptians as well. And it's lovely to think that even others who had come to know Joseph and Jacob in his life, they also mourned for him at this particular time. It's sad to note that when Abner died in 2 Samuel 3 and 33, all that Scripture says is, died Abner as a fool. And almost nobody seemed to mourn or notice the passing of an Abner. But when Jacob died, there was these 40 days and then these 70 days of mourning for this man. If you want to know the length of time that chapter 50 embraces, by the way, when you come to the opening of the chapter, Joseph is 56 years of age. At the end of the chapter, he's 110 years of age. And so the chapter covers 54 years. Almost half of this man's life is in chapter 50. If you want to know the mass for getting to chapter 56, you remember when we left him in chapter 41, he was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh. You then add 7 years for the years of plenty. You then add 2 years for the years of famine. Before Jacob came down into Egypt, you read about him coming down in chapter 45, verse 11, where it says there's still 5 years of famine. And so by the time his father comes down, Joseph is now 39. And when you read in chapter 47, Jacob says that he has been 17 years in Egypt. And so 39 and 17, I think, is 56. And so at the start of the chapter, Joseph is now 56, and he's 110 at the close of the chapter. And so you think a little about bereavement, and you see that in the experience of Joseph. What about his brethren? As I say, as soon as they come back from the place of burial, It had had a great impact upon all that were around, and he's ultimately brought to the cave of Machpelah, and he's laid in that particular cave. Joseph then returns to Egypt at verse 14, and all his brethren are with him. And then his brethren say, "Our father said." They hadn't really changed, had they? I don't think Jacob ever said this. But they had it in their mind that now that Dad's dead, Joseph will get his own back. And so they wanted Joseph. The father supposedly had said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us." Or they had said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will requite us all the evil which he did unto us." And so they send the messenger to Joseph and said, "Thy father did command before he died." Well, Jacob's commands are actually in chapter 49. And there's no mentions of Joseph getting vengeance. There's a lovely little, I suppose, illustration for us. There will be times when somebody does something against us. The natural recourse is to get your own back. And I suppose every one of us have been there. Somebody said something, so we answer back. Somebody's done something to us, so we get our own back. And here's what these brethren were thinking. They were thinking as natural men. And they thought, "Joseph will be against us. He'll hate us. He'll requite us all the evil which we did unto him." Interesting now, they're quite prepared to make confession, "which we did unto him." They're acknowledging their own guilt and sin in the matter of Joseph. It's lovely just to think that when this message comes to Joseph, as we read at the end of verse 17, "And Joseph wept when they spake unto him." When you come to think of what Joseph then says in verse 19, you'll notice quite simply this, that Joseph recognizes the place of God. He says unto them, "Ye thought evil against me, but God." He acknowledges that everything that has happened to him in life, the good, the bad, the promotion, the knocks, and all that has happened to him, even with regard to false accusation, times in a pit, times in a prison, he says, "God meant it unto good." And that's perhaps the best way to put down the knocks of life. You'll all get them. Young people, older people. You will find that life sometimes can be hard. And sometimes the knocks come from people, not circumstances. And the way to handle them is, just understand this, God meant it unto good. The place of God in all these things. Notice too that not only was the place of God very much in Joseph's mind, but the purpose of God was very much in his mind as well. He says the purpose of God was to save much people alive. I suppose that's how Paul must have looked upon that time in the jail at Philippi. He was suffering in the jail at Philippi. And yet he could understand the purpose of God when the jailer came in before him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And so it's good to think that sometimes even things that go against us, and sometimes when we're hurting as a result of something that has happened to us, just understand this. God has permitted that. God has allowed that. And God permitting and allowing that, it's going to work out for our good. The things that happened unto me, says the apostle, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And it may well be that sometimes a hurt or a difficulty, maybe in the workplace, maybe in the college, enables you to give a word of testimony to an unsaved person. And that's the way that the Paul looked upon all of his knocks, his heartaches, and his suffering. It's easy to become bitter. It's easy to become grumpy. Sometimes age does that to us. But here's a man that the knocks of life had never made him bitter, and they never made him grumpy. He was prepared always to see the hand of God, the purpose of God, the plan of God in these things. Jeremiah writes this in his prophecy, "I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." So God's purpose and God's plan will always be wrought out, whatever the circumstance might be. Finally, a little about Joseph and his bones. The last garment that we read about Joseph wearing was the embalmer's garment that were put upon him in Egypt. He speaks, or Scripture speaks, about his bones on three occasions. In the Old Testament here, in the book of Genesis, in Exodus chapter 13, and in Joshua chapter 24, the bones of Joseph. You'll find that there is reference to in Hebrews chapter 11, perhaps something that you've noted in recent times when you've been going through your Wednesday evening studies. But with regard to the Old Testament references, three times the bones of Joseph are mentioned. Very simply, he had a desire that his bones would be brought out. And that's what he says to his brethren, I die. He says, bring out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham and Isaac. That's with regard to the people. Joseph took an oath of the children. God will surely visit you. Ye shall carry up my bones from thence. His bones were not going to remain in Egypt. Point number one, bring them out. Point number two is in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19, when we read about the experience of Moses as he journeys now. He's about to leave the land and about to set out on the journey. And in chapter 13 and verse 19 it says this, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. So Joseph's bones were first of all to be brought out, and then Joseph's bones were to be brought through. For 40 years, Moses carried the bones of Joseph through the wilderness. And the final reference with regard to his bones is in Joshua chapter 24. And in Joshua 24, they've obviously crossed into the promised land, and much of the land has now been settled. But before the time of Joshua's departure, we read at the very close of Joshua 24, verse 32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of the ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. So the little thought with regard to his bones is they were brought out, they were brought through, and finally, they were brought in. The little parallel for us is that when I die, these old bones are going to be laid in the grave. And that's where they'll remain until the shout, until the trump, until the call. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. That's those who have been in the grave. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. These old bones, they've been redeemed, they've been saved, they've been brought out. That's what was going to happen to Joseph's bones. And then they were going to be brought through. A faithful God would preserve them throughout the wilderness journey. Finally, they were going to be brought in. I know Canaan's not heaven. Can't be heaven. Because there were still battles to be fought in Canaan. There were no battles fought in heaven. But there is a picture there about three stages of the journey. Being redeemed is when you were brought out. Being kept is when you're being brought through. And being ultimately raptured to glory is when you're going to be brought in. And that was the three experiences of Joseph's bones. He was going to die in Egypt. His bones were to be embalmed. But when Israel was brought out, Joseph's bones were to be brought out. And Moses would carry them all the way through. And finally, Joshua would carry them in and bury them in the land of promise. How good it is to think of a rest at the end of the journey, the final chapter, the last page. How will we finish the journey? And there may come that moment when we're laid into the grave. But what a great hope. As Joseph's bones were brought in, there's a day yet coming when we are going to be brought in to the Father's house. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for our little study of Scripture this afternoon. We give thanks for a passage of Scripture that reminds us of the closing period in the life of a Joseph. And yet, Father, we are thankful that we've been looking forward as well And we've been drawing the little parallel that when our life on earth is over, or when the Lord returns, we'll be amongst those who will be brought in. We're being brought through presently, but there's a day coming when we're going to be brought into thy presence, and there we'll be with thee and like thee, and we'll share thy presence forevermore. We give thanks, Father, for our little time together this afternoon again, and just pray thy blessing upon us now as we part. Remember again the work in the gospel, the children through in the other room, the work at Pakenham later this afternoon, and then again in the hall tonight. And just look to thee, Father, for thy blessing. We long that in this day souls might be reached and saved and destined for glory. We commend ourselves to thee, and we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.